Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, turn, please, in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 1. And we'll continue to think about the glory of Christ in His incarnation, His coming to earth. We have seen, actually, the glory of Christ before the foundation of the earth, as we thought about Him as the pre-existent and divine Word. And we have seen the glory of Christ in His coming to earth. And today, we see Christ as in the glory that He presents in being the light of the world. The things that the Word does are presented for us here in the Gospel of John. Last week, we learned that the Word creates us. And today, we're going to learn actually that the Word divides us. Divides us into two classes of people based on the way that they react to the shining of the light. And so this is a great passage for contemplating your own heart and your own soul, doing some self-examination in terms of the way that you're responding to Christ and the light that He shines into the world. And that's going to be our primary goal this morning as we think through this passage together. And that is to have a sense of what your response has been to Christ and what it should be from here. So that's the goal that we have, or that I have, as we think about these things this morning. As you understand who Christ is as the light, and that He divides us into those who respond to Him and those who reject Him, and then some soul examination and some things that you can do this afternoon and in the coming week to think about that. Let's begin reading together in verse 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, whose name was John, sent from God, excuse me, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, there are essentially three parts of this passage that I'd like for you to see. And I have on your notes there so that you don't confuse the first two in particular. I decided I wasn't going to make notes for you today, and then I decided, no, I'm going to make them just so you don't confuse these first two things. The first is that John is a faithful reflection of Christ. And then secondly, that there's a fateful rejection of Christ. And then thirdly, we want to think about Christ as the one who has come as the light and how there is a providential reception of Christ. So let's think first together this morning about a faithful reflection of Christ in verses 6 through 8. There has been in the first five verses this description of the man, Jesus Christ, who has come as pre-existent, divine, eternal God, the creator of all the universe. And it's amazing how many things John can communicate about Christ in just five short verses. And then he shifts gears suddenly as in verse 6 he says, there was a man, a creature, one who was created by this Word about whom we've been speaking and thinking. He had a name, and it was just a basic, simple name. Remember, we talked about why God spoke of Christ as the Word, because it was this all-inclusive title that spoke to all that Christ reveals to us about God. And this man who is created is just John. It doesn't tell us much about anything. It doesn't tell us anything about his family or his relatives, like we read earlier. They didn't call him John because it connected him to anybody. John. And he was sent from God. sent on a mission is one who is sent with orders, commands, one who has got a particular purpose, and that purpose is to be a witness or to bear witness to the light that he has told us is coming into the world in verses 5 and then verses 9 and following. Now, as you think about what John came to do from this point until just a few years later when he is put to death, a few months later, when he is put to death by Herod for pointing out the sin of his wrong relationship with his wife, whom he had married out against God's law, John's primary purpose and focus and reason for existence was to reflect to others a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his short time of life in which he was doing that, that was what we see in the scriptures over and over that he's faithful to do, that he testified of Christ. And there's not really a whole lot more to say about John the Baptist than that, that he testified of Christ, the one to whom all men should give their hearts and lives in repentance and faith. He called people to turn away from their sin, and when they didn't turn away from their sin, he called them out, as it were, for that, and pointed out their lack of repentance. And then he was put to death for doing that. And some might say, what a waste. What a waste of a life to have just a few short months of just going around and talking to people about Christ. Now, do we ever get caught in those kinds of things, that if somebody doesn't accomplish marvelous things in terms of what the world calls marvelous, or if they don't have 75 or 80 or 90 years to live to do those things, do we call that life a waste if they don't get those things? When in reality, the real purpose for which every one of us exists is very much like why John exists. Now, we're not John the Baptist. We're not a prophet. We haven't been sent as a deliverance of a particular promise like that we read about in Isaiah earlier this morning. But we are to bear a reflection to Christ. And so the question this morning before us is, do I do that? Do I bear a faithful reflection of Christ? When people walk away from me, what have they seen reflected out of my life? Simple, basic question. Now, if they go away from me and think, that guy is really clever, well, good for me. Or if they go away from me and think, that guy's a really good basketball player, well, good for me. Or if they go away and think, he's really smart, or he's witty, or for a midget, he's not bad looking. Or I think he's losing weight, or I think he's bulking up a little bit, and that's to be lifting weights. Or, you know, there are hundreds of things people could think about us as they walk away from us. And every one of those things and all those categories that I've just been describing are okay things for people to think about, but they have absolutely no eternal significance to them whatsoever. And so how much better if they walk away from us with a sense that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If they come away from us having smelled, if you will, the aroma of Christ. If they come away from us knowing to whom our hearts and lives belong. It does not matter, ultimately, if they understand my political convictions or what I think about President Obama or the war in Afghanistan or the stock market or the Pirates or the Phillies or I'm trying to think of a football team now, the Steelers or the Tigers. All of those things are inconsequential in comparison to them going away from me with a sense of Christ. Now, I'm not saying these things to place an inappropriate load of guilt on your shoulders today. What I'm trying to do is to relieve you of the enormous pressure that we sometimes feel that we have to get people to think much of us. And that takes an enormous amount of work for people to recognize my cleverness or wittiness or my keen insights into the political situation of the day or my masterful use of finances or those kinds of things or my skillful repartee or my responses to their questions. All those things take a lot of work for you to think much of me. And it takes almost nothing for me to help you think much of Christ. To speak highly of Christ, to reflect to other people that I love Him and that I desire to please Him and to obey Him and to honor Him with my life takes no... Let me think about that. No effort at all in the sense compared with all the effort it takes to get you to think a lot of me who am, I don't know the right verb to use there, who is nothing in comparison to Christ. And so, beloved, as we think about John the Baptist and what kind of life we're living, it's a worthy question to ask. Am I faithfully reflecting Christ to those who are around me? And I think there are some questions on your note sheet that you can look at and think about those and answer some of those as the day goes on. But be relieved of the pressure this morning to get others to think highly of you. Let that go. Have permission, if you will, to not be worried what they think of you. Be worried of what they think of Christ as you reflect Him. Secondly, there is in this text a faithful rejection of Christ. And these are not difficult verses, but they are multi-layered in all the different kinds of things that are being communicated here. And the first of those, as John begins in verse 9 to say, the true light is to communicate some things about Christ as the singular and only genuine real light of the world. He's not doing this to contrast Him with other lights. He's saying the only light is Christ. The singular, genuine, pure light of the world is Christ. And all through the Gospel of John, if you'll read through it, maybe over Christmas you want to read through the Gospel of John, you'll notice how John uses this contrast between light and darkness a lot, all through the Gospel. One particular place that it stands out is in chapter 13, verse 30, when Judas goes out after they've had the meal together in the upper room, and Jesus tells Judas to go out and what he's going to do quickly. Judas goes out to betray Christ, and the last verse there says, or just after that, John says, and it was night. Now, was he doing that as a weather report so that we would know what time of day it was? No. John was communicating something of the evil and the blanket of darkness that was over the deeds of Judas who was going to betray Christ. And so over and over again, you'll see John in these communications talking about the world and the darkness of the world and the fact that the world is a system in rebellion against the Creator, that it's moving and walking around and operating in darkness. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus declares that the light came into the world, but people loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. And so he's talking about the proclivity of wickedness that exists in the world. And so that when he says in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world, he's not talking about God has lots of love big enough for everybody in the big world because the world is so big. But he's talking about the majesty and the magnification of the love of God and how great it is and the character of God's love that He would love something so bad as the world. And so he's making this display of the greatness of Christ's love and the greatness of who He is by calling Him light in all of these passages. And there is, in this statement about Him being the true light, at least three things that we can learn about Christ so that we can use these in our times of meditation on Christ so that we might love Him better. First of all, Christ is the true light as in contrast or as compared with deceiving light. In other words, Christ is undeceiving light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 describes Satan as one who is transformed into an angel of light. And so he is one who can have the appearance of light. He's one who can bring upon the appearance of truth, the appearance of goodness, and yet he is a deceiver. He is only there to deceive. But Christ, as the true light, comes to displace all these false lights in the world. Secondly, as the true light, Christ is the real light. The real light in contrast to all the types and the shadows that had been in the Scriptures and in the experience of these people beforehand leading up to this time. So previous to this, there had been all kinds of types and shadows of the light of Christ who was coming, of Messiah. And Christ comes as the real light, the one who is to replace all those types and shadows. And then thirdly, as the true light, Christ is underived light. In that sense, we mean that there are all kinds of lesser lights and borrowed lights and reflected lights, kind of like the moon reflects the sun and those kinds of things. But Christ's light is His own underived glory. It is light that proceeds out of Him, and He gains it from no one and nothing else. So Christ is this, what Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle calls the supereminent light. In contrast with everything that's ordinary and common, Christ comes to be the light of the world. And I hope that that gives you some places to think on meditating on Christ and giving Him honor and glory in your prayer time and in your devotions, and to think on how the majesty of Christ in some more particular ways. But now, what are we to do with this phrase in verse 9 when He says, "This true light enlightens everyone"? I think we can pretty quickly go to the heart of what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christ has come and everyone's going to be a Christian, because that would be a universalistic lie. It doesn't come to us and say that there is a spark of life in everyone that just needs to be fanned into a flame. If we can just get the lights right and the music right and the emotional stories right, then we can get somebody to love Christ, because there's already some light hiding around in them in the sense of spiritual life. We know that's not true, because the Scripture says spiritually every man is dead in trespasses and sins. And at the same time, natural man, remember we learned last week, is a responsible being before God. That he is responsible to repent and to believe the gospel. That he's responsible because of, if you can think about it in the sense that you think about common grace and the sense in which the Scripture says that the law of God has been written on the heart of every man. And so it seems that this passage is saying that there is this light that has shined on every person in the sense that they have the law of God written on their heart. There is a witness to their hearts about God and who He is, and that light has shined on every man. And so it comes into this life and it tells us, or Christ is coming as this shining light, but more particularly, He's coming to tell us that the world is quite apart from the light, that it is living or dwelling or shrouded, if you will, in darkness. So He's coming into the world, in that last phrase in verse 9. This light which is shining in a general sense is now coming into the world. And the phrase or the language that's used there is the idea of someone coming close to you so that you can get an up-close look. It would be like you calling someone over and saying, "Come here, let me see what you're wearing." And they come over into your space so that you can get an up-close look at them. That's the idea in the last phrase of verse 9. That this true light, which had enlightened in a general sense, was coming into the world in a very particular sense. So that this world where there is no life and no light can see the light who is Christ. Now, this separation, this division that I had talked about earlier, ought to be starting to ring or come clear in your thinking a little bit. As this light is coming into the world, and as you can tell in verses 9 through 13, there are some who reject the light and some who receive it. I want you to start feeling uncomfortable with the world and the worldliness that sometimes so invades our lives. That's why John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the love of the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." There's John making that world-light distinction and the disconnect between worldliness and godliness. It's not just a matter of being more strict or less strict. It's not just a matter of having preferences for things that are more righteous or less righteous. It is a dividing point. And the matter John is telling us is that the world loves the darkness, and those who love the darkness of the world are in direct opposition to everything that the Father loves. Now, somebody once said to me, as I was talking about a particular situation in a church in another place, in another land, far, far away, we were talking about this issue, and he sat across my desk and looked at me and said, "If you expect everybody in this church to do what's in that Bible, half of them are going to leave." Now, he followed that pretty quickly with, We've already had one split in this church, and you are not going to split this church. And so as a pastor, I knew my days were numbered there. And at the same time, I still wish that I had been able to stand there and say, you're absolutely wrong. You're making a compromise with darkness. If we're saying that we need to let people maintain a relationship in a church while they're walking in darkness, while they're saying and admitting, we don't want to do what the Bible says, that's wrong. It's darkness. It's rejecting light. Well, as the passage goes on, the Scriptures tell us that Christ, this Word, this true light, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So this Christ or light has come into the world. None other than the Creator, the One who made heaven and earth, the One who had given them life and light, has come into their very presence. It makes me think a little bit about the way a new building is dedicated. We built a building in the church where I served in Florida, and after we had gotten all the cobwebs out and everything was fixed and gone through the punch list and all that kind of stuff, we invited the architect to come and to be there because he had drawn the building on paper, you know, and he had designed it and he had set it forth for us, and we followed his instructions and built the building. So we invited the architect to come, and when the architect came, everybody came to him and said, oh, you did such a wonderful job. Thank you for all your labors. Thank you for your investment. Thank you for what you've done to help us have this building. Well, Christ the Creator, the architect of everything that is, comes into the very middle of all that He has built, and what was His reception? How is He received? The Scripture says they didn't even recognize Him, didn't even know who He was, didn't respond to Him with any kind of recognition. And you would think that the creation, as the Creator is about to come into their midst, would have a thrill run through it to respond to Him. And He wasn't coming as some mean, angry despot to rule over them, but He was coming as their benevolent King. He wasn't coming to judge them, but He was coming to save them and to redeem them. He wasn't coming to demand to be served, but to serve. And all of this attitude and all of this humility and all of this person of Christ and who He was comes into the world as the One holy, harmless, and undefiled, and they thought nothing of Him. They gave Him no more than a passing look and no more honor than they would give to an animal. And notice that he goes on in verse 11, that he came to his own and his people did not receive him. The phrase can be understood to say that he came to his own place. The best analogy I can think of or parallel for us would be to say if one of us went to our own house and were turned away. And I'm not talking about turned away like, you know, when the encyclopedia salesman comes to your house in the summer, you know, and you know they're trying to just get through college or something like that, and you feel sorry for them, but you don't, you're not going to buy encyclopedias. Some of you may be going, what are encyclopedias? They're really big books with lots of information on print, on paper, about things that have happened in the past. And they like to sell those for hundreds of dollars to unsuspecting parents. And we've turned away lots of encyclopedia and books, people who come with magazine subscriptions and all that stuff. And we're polite. We say, I'm sorry, we don't want your product. We don't really want what you have to sell. But this would be like me coming to my own house and my family running me out brutally, harshly, mistreating me, and even killing me. That's what John is describing for us here as he comes to his own people. And primarily that does say that he is coming to Israel, to the Jews, to a people of God's own particular possession. And those who had hundreds of years of ancestors pointing to the Messiah, you would think above all people, they would have recognized them. And yet they're the embodiment of those about whom Isaiah spoke in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when he said, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but all Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The only ones who would be more guilty, it seems in my estimation, would be those of us who have had the Scriptures of the New Testament as well, and the entire revelation of God, before us, taught, preached, read, heard in our ears, and still we live as those who reject Christ. The examples of godly people around us, and we don't embrace and love Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, is to be no different than these people when Christ comes to His own and we reject. Now, why would we do that? Well, again, Isaiah tells about this before it happens in chapter 53, verse 1 and following. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And that's the reaction that has been given to Christ. And it would not have surprised us, and it would have not been unjust, if he had stepped into this rejection and returned to heaven in disgust. If he had said, I will not endure this, I will not go to the cross for these people, I will not bear their sins, I will not do this kind of thing for them. And if I can just, again, be a little bit parenthetical, and all of our examples fall short, but every single one of us has done this kind of thing to someone, I bet. Someone who maybe hasn't reciprocated care to us, someone who has been unkind to us or hasn't responded to us as we want, we've said, you know what, that's enough. I'm not giving them anymore. I've reached out to them, I've pressed after them, I've pursued them, but I want nothing to do with them now. And if we in our tainted, corrupted relationships can get that kind of feel, how much more rightly would Christ have responded? How much would it have been just for him to have said, I will not do this. I have come to these people as the delivery of a promise, the long-awaited promise now in their midst, and they love darkness, they hate the light. And that's the picture. There is an active, faithful rejection that leads to death in this passage. They wanted these religious leaders everything to do with pretense and nothing to do with the power of godliness. They wanted everything to do with their own way and nothing to do with the light. And all of that, I've been kind of trying to pound that away, because all of that makes what follows that much more miraculous. Because Christ did not return to heaven. He did not reject the design of the Father. He did not say, I will not love these people. But to those, verse 12 says, who did receive Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. And so there is a providential reception of Christ, described in verses 12 and 13. Now I call it a reception because that's the language of the Scripture. He says to those who received Him, who believed in His name. And so without regard to whether they were Jew or Gentile, or tall or short, or male or female, or rich or poor, as many as would receive Him, Christ gave this privilege to be the children of God. So there is this human responsibility that I spoke of earlier, this response that is called upon from us. And the text tells us that all who would receive Him receive this privilege, and some texts translate this, the power to become the children of God. I think that's a bad translation. It should be, I think, translated the privilege or the right to be the children of God. Because there is also something providential in this text. As you ask the question, why did they receive Him? To whom was this privilege given? It was those in verse 13 who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so the text is telling us that we become the children of God by the pleasure of God alone. And that our reception of Him and our belief upon Him is a response to Him and the work that He has done in our lives that is transforming us and changing us into His own image. And it's interesting to me that John never uses the word sons in relationship to believers or followers of Christ. He always uses the word children. Now, it seems that he does that because one can become a son by adoption. And Paul unpacks that idea a lot in terms of becoming the sons of God by adoption. But John wants us to understand something different about this. The only way a person can be a child is to be born a child. And so when he calls us the children of God, he's talking about a transformation that takes place in us that literally changes us, that works supernaturally in us to produce the very character of God in us. And that's why he says, those who are born of God, not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. It's not those who have physically descended from other Christians. If your daddy's a preacher, that doesn't make you a Christian. If your daddy's a deacon or an elder, or if he taught Sunday school for 42 years, or if your granddaddy was a preacher, or if you have all those kinds of physical roots to all kinds of great men and women of the faith, it doesn't make you a Christian. If your parents wanted you to be a Christian, it doesn't make you a Christian, because it's not the influence of another man. It's not people who talk you into becoming Christians. And it's not that you just woke up one day and decided, you know, Christianity seems to be right to me. That seems to be the way that I'm going to get the best out of life, and so I'm going to pursue this direction. No, it's not any of those things. The faith that we have in Christ comes because He has created us in it. He has created it in us. Excuse me. And so Christ produces these things in us. And the question that I have this morning, that as this light has come into the world and divides people between those who are walking in light and walking in darkness, between those who have received Him and those who have rejected Him, where are you? Where do you find yourself? To what group do you belong? Well, how can you know? Well, I want to try to point you to some places that you can look and think and do some meditation in. And I want to give you some warnings. Many in our day make an intellectual agreement with God. And they say, I'm embracing these truths. I think that they make sense. And you need to be careful of having made an intellectual agreement with God. Some confuse natural gifts with the work of God in them. They say, look at things I've done. I've built this or designed this, or I've accomplished that, or I've done these things, or I've raised these children, or I've built this business. And those could be very natural gifts, but have nothing to do with the work of God in you. Some confuse the common grace of God with God's saving grace. You confuse the sense of God's goodness and the provision that He has made for you with something that would move you into a relationship with Him. Some confuse the little moral light in them with the light sufficient to take them to heaven. And the only solution for all these confusions is to bring our hearts into the light of God's Word. I'm going to encourage you to turn over to 1 John with me, as the same author writes some things that can be very clarifying for us. 1 John chapter 2. It is not enough to have convinced yourself that you are okay, quote unquote, with God. You must be convinced by God. You must be convinced. There must be an assurance wrought by His Spirit in you. And He helps us in that by producing some things in us. And I want to still give another warning, if I may, quickly. Many have listened to preachers and parents and spiritually minded friends and judged them too strict or pious or serious or restrictive or demanding. They've seared their own consciences with sleep and entertainment and amusement and games and busyness and constant electronic noise and work and even good works. Helping others, being kind. They've found any and every excuse except to be quiet before God and have their souls examined. And today I want to call you to do that, because the end of that kind of course of life can be nothing but death. To refuse to meditate on Christ and His gospel and His work in us can't lead to anything but death. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. So the first self-examining question here is, am I abiding in Christ? Am I laboring to spend time with Christ in His Word, in prayer, in fellowship with other Christians. When I get together with other believers, it's fun to talk about things that are going on around in the ball games and stuff like that. But do I want to talk about Christ? That's what helps us know whether we're abiding in Him. If we have a close enough connection with Him that He is what we are consumed with. Verse 29 goes on to say, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. So the clear implication is that those who do not practice righteousness have not been born of Him. To not make a practice of righteousness is to not be born of God. And so I ask you to examine your heart and ask the question, are you practicing righteousness? And are you abiding in Christ? Look at 1 John 3:3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, that is Christ, purifies himself as He is pure. So another self-examining question is this, am I purifying myself? Are there things that I'm refusing to take into my life and my consciousness and my thinking and my entertainment and my listening? Am I refusing to take those things in because to do so taints me? It dulls the edge of Christ-likeness in me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7, following. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? And to find myself totally consumed with me and refusing to love anyone around me tells me that I have not been born of God. Now, this is not to imply that we're going to have all these things perfected in us today. I don't want you to have the sense that if you are in Christ, you are then perfect. And that if you're not perfect, then you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm trying to communicate. The trend is what I'm talking about. Are you tracking towards these things? And is there a bent in your life? The other day, those of you who are in the younger group will be happy to know that I'm hip enough to have a Facebook account. And last week I got a note from a pastor, one of my pastor when I was growing up in high school. And he said, Paul, it's been a long time. How are you doing? Where are you serving? You look more like your father every day. And I took that as a compliment because my father's a handsome fellow. And here's a guy who knew what my father looked like from all those years ago, and he sees a resemblance in my face. Now, can people say that about us? You look more and more like Christ all the time. You look more like Christ. It's a process into which God has placed us. I reminded you, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 last week tells us that we are all being transformed bit by the work of Christ in us. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul speaks of being in anguish until Christ is formed in the people there. So let me give you these three encouragements in pressing after some of these things. Look for areas in your life in which you may be avoiding light. Let God's law direct you. Meditate on God's law and see what it commands, and then compare it with your life. Let it shine like light into your life. Now, it's easy to not have transgressions marked out in us if we suppress and push the law of God away from us. If we say, well, I'm not a legalist. I'm not talking about being a legalist. I'm talking about the law of God, which He has given to help us know how we can walk in obedience to Him. And so let the law of God look in your heart for areas in which you may be avoiding light. Let God's law direct you instead of relying on your own opinions and preferences. Secondly, let what Christ has done motivate godliness. We've been trying to talk about this all morning. Let what Christ has done motivate you to godliness. Let how Christ has pursued you. See, it's so easy for me to think myself so lovable. My poor wife, I didn't realize how hard she has had to work to love me until the last few years. That's how arrogant I was as a young husband. Now, I never said how lucky Kathy is to be married to me. I never said that out loud, and I never thought that particularly. But there were lots of times that I thought, well, what's not lovable about me? I'm sure there's plenty yet to be discovered. And so let what Christ has done to pursue you and to chase you and to come after you, as ugly and despicable and horrid and putrid and repugnant as we are to Him and to His holiness, as He has come after us, let that motivate you to in turn come after Him and to press after Him in obedience and to love Him and want to know Him more and more and more. Place a knife in the things in you that have caused His suffering and humiliation. And then thirdly, do not grow weary in well-doing, beloved. Don't give up in the fight against sin. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26 will encourage you in that process. Don't give up in the fight against sin. Press after Christ. Flee to Christ today. Where are you? If I don't ever get a chance to preach to you again, will you flee to Christ today? Will you stop using God like a grandfather? Will you stop responding to Him just when life gets easy and good? And then when trials and difficulties come, you're mad at God? Will you flee to Him today? And would you reflect light to others around you today? There are some other questions on your note sheet that you can use this afternoon for meditation and consideration, and I hope that you'll do that. But in the meantime, let's pray together. Father, the very heart of the Christian life, it seems sometimes, is this issue of self-examination. And so I pray that You will help us to do that, that we would bring our responses to the light who is Christ to bear in that examining process. I pray that even as we go home today, as we fellowship with each other this morning, as we go through Bible study, that You would preserve some of these kinds of questions. Am I reflecting Christ? And am I putting sin to death, mortifying it? Am I bringing Your law to bear on my life? I pray that You would continue to pursue us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for not deserting us and leaving us to ourselves. Thank You for pursuing us to the cross. And now would You continue by Your Holy Spirit to give chase to our hearts and cause us to hate the sin that caused Your death and humiliation. Cause us to love the things that You love. We ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.